To 2 Timothy, and we are in chapter 2, we're near the end here, but as we prepare our minds for what we're discussing, if we go back to verse 14 for just a moment, you'll remember there's a reminder that Paul gives to Timothy not to allow quarreling about words, about idle words, about opinions and subjective things. Because what does it do to the hearer? It only brings ruin, right? So when we allow those debates about non-important, non-doctrinal things, when we allow them to get out of control and when bitterness and envy and hatred begin to form in the heart, that can bring division and it can destroy the work that we're supposed to be trying to do. So then he turns in 15, okay, we don't want to quarrel about words, but what we do want to do is to be diligent. Remember that word there is diligent, study, to do your best, right? The idea of giving real considered effort in doing what? In rightly handling the Word of God. That word there, when it says to rightly divide or rightly handle, different translations there, that the literal idea in the Greek is to cut a straight line. Right? If you're doing some carpentry work around your home and you're doing some framing of a wall, one of the important things that you need to do is to cut straight lines. You need to measure properly. What's the rule in carpentry about measuring? Measure twice, cut once. Measure, do it again to make sure you're where you need to be. And when you take your carpenter square and you take your pencil and create that line, you want to make sure it's straight. And then you don't want to get the guy on the job who has a shaky hand to do the cutting, do you? You want that guy to have a straight eye to make a straight cut. Well, here he says you need, when you're handling the Word of God, to cut it in a straight line. What's the idea?
Don't deviate from the truth.
Don't deviate, okay. But there's a step before all that. You got to know the truth, right? You've got to learn the words, and then you've got to be able to weigh them in a proper way so that you get what the truth is really trying to say. And so that should be taken with effort and with concern that we're not misinterpreting or mishandling the Word of God. And that really, that verse 15 really sets the parameters for what we're going to study going forward later in this chapter and in the beginning of chapter 3. If we can get this part right, it will help us when we have to face against false teaching. And that's what he's going to go right into in the next verse. You also notice in verse 15, he says that when we rightly handle, we have no need to what? To be ashamed before who? Before God, right? When I'm making the effort to rightly handle the Word of God, I have no need to be ashamed.
It also refers and applies the truth that it can be mishandled or misconstrued.
Yeah. And it's hard because we all have preconceived ideas. One of the important things is when you're doing proper Bible study is you need to be aware of your preconceived notions. It's nothing wrong with having preconceived notions, but it's when the preconceived notions get in the way of the truth. When we put them over top of the truth and we get rid of anything that disagrees with that. And so we need to do our best to identify those, and as we study, we need to put them to the side and see what the truth says and then compare it to your preconceived notion. Does it match up? And so he goes into verse 16. He says that, again, we should do what? Avoid irreverent babble. He called them in verse 14 not to quarrel about words. Verse 16, he says, avoid irreverent babble. What happens with irreverent babble? Verse 16. Yeah, and he emphasizes it, doesn't he? He says, more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. It's like a cancer. One of the jobs that an elder has in overseeing a congregation and shepherding the flock is watching over this kind of thing. Because false teaching is rarely going to stay within one individual. It's just like cancer. You know, there are all kinds of different cancers. And depending on what kind of cancer it is, the diagnosis changes greatly. But what happens when any cancer metastasizes? It spreads and it becomes more deadly. One of the big things, one of the reasons why they say do scans early is why? You want to catch it early so that you can catch it before it begins to spread to other organs or other parts of the body. Same is true with false teaching. We need to be careful that we don't allow it to grow. And then he mentions a couple people, Hymenaeus and Philetus. These two had done what? He says, verse 18, they swerved from the truth. What were they saying? He tells us here exactly what they were doing. What was the subject matter that they were mishandling or they weren't cutting a straight line on?
Jesus.
Yeah, the resurrection. They were, well, actually, they were, I don't know if they were saying necessarily Jesus had already come back, but they were teaching something around the idea of resurrection. And what was going on with that? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. You just said that. You're correct, Miss Florence. I corrected you, and you need to correct me. They were saying the resurrection had already happened, that had already occurred, which is clearly not the truth. And Paul is confronting them. Really, he's confronting Timothy to stand up against this, that you cannot allow this to do this to go on because they were upsetting the faith of some. And so they were already, those being influenced by this false teaching about the resurrection, about it having already occurred. And you can see how upsetting that would be. What did Paul say to the Thessalonians in chapter 4? Well, he does say that, but you got to back up. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant as others. But he warned them to, and that's why he goes on to talk about the resurrection. But, you know, he's dealing with the same kind of issue in the Thessalonian church. These things have to be confronted. And so there were those who were saying the resurrection had already happened. But at verse 19, he reaffirms, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who he is, those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from what? Iniquity. And of course, false doctrine will be included in that iniquity. And so, reaffirming the idea, we've got to stand to the truth. So it gets in verse 20, and he's still in the midst of this context. He starts talking about vessels. What's his illustration here? What is he trying to, or what kind of illustration does he provide us? He makes a comparison, doesn't he? What's his comparison in verses 20 and 21?
Gold and silver vessels and wooden clay vessels.
All right, so he compares first gold and silver vessels. Now, the word vessels there, you think about the idea of a clay pot in your house, right? So they would have clay pots to store things in. They'd use clay pots to eat out of, right? You'd use them for all kinds of uses. which are more valuable, gold and silver or wood and clay?
Gold and silver.
It's we used to have China sets, right, in our country. And you would buy a China cabinet to put your China plates in and your cups and everything, and nobody would ever touch it. We have some China plates in our house. You know where it is? No. It's in a closet. We tried to sell them one time, and nobody wanted to buy them because nobody buys them anymore. But at one time, you had those. Why did you do that?
They were valuable.
And you saw them as kind of a display item. They're not for use. Now, if the president ever visited your house, you'd probably get them out. It was like, you remember the moms who, when they in the living room, anybody ever have parents that kept the plastic on the couches? Anybody ever do that? Plastic on the lampshades. My grandmother had lampshades. She didn't take the plastic. They were still on there because it's to protect the lampshade. Because they were seen as more valuable. And so he says gold and silver vessels are more valuable than wood and clay. And so you know there are vessels that are worth more in your home. And he goes on to then talk about, this is interesting, some for honorable and some for dishonorable. What's that comparison? What is he trying to say? There are some vessels in your home, like the gold and silver, that are honorable. And there are some, like the wood and clay, that are less honorable, or some are just dishonorable in use. Well, oh, hold on to that just for a second. I just want to know, what's the illustration actually saying? What's that?
Like, well, I thought maybe it was like a body that's holding the silver. Because it says, if you cleanse it yourself.
Yeah, so that's the application he's going to go on to make. You're right. And so hold on to that thought for just a second. We're going to come to that. Let me give you an illustration of what he means. All right, you have vessels in your home that you're going to eat out of. All right, you have a bowl, or maybe you have a bowl for salad. All right, do you care for that bowl in a particular way because you know food's going to be in it? Would you take that same bowl, and if you have an achy foot, put water and Epsom salt in it and soak your feet? Would you do that?
No.
You wouldn't do that, would you?
No.
That bowl for salad is for a more honorable use, right? You don't want to mix those two. Now, I did hear a crazy rumor that there were parts in the U.S., this would not have happened in my home, where people would make something called a bathtub soup. Now, that to me is disgusting. That's real, though. And people would make soup up in the bathroom. That is totally disgusting to me because the bath has a certain use, right? It's needed, but it's not for that. Right? And so you think about these vessels, right? They're vessels that we're going to display and show how nice and pretty they are. And there are vessels that we use, but we hide them away. You want to say something, Steve?
No,
sorry. Oh, okay. Sorry, stole your thunder there. But so that's the illustration. Now he's going to make application. This is kind of what Lisa and Miss Regina were talking about. So go to verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy. What is that word? Set apart? Sanctification or consecration. Set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. All right, so what's the idea here? What did you say, Lisa, earlier? What are you doing? You're cleansing the body, right? We're being cleansed. If you go to 1 Peter 3:21, after making the illustration about Noah and how he and his family were saved by water in the flood, he then says in verse 21 what? Baptism, the antitype or in like manner, now saves us, not what? Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but as a good answer, or is it good answer? An answer to a good conscience before God. That's what it is. Or a clean conscience, right? So he says that baptism is not about the flesh. It's not about just getting the body clean. That's not what it's about at all. But it is what? It is an answer to the cleansing of our conscience before God, our guilt being cleansed away. And so there is a cleansing that goes on in baptism, but it's not about the flesh. It's about the soul. And that's where we're washed. And so Paul says to Timothy that the one who cleanses himself from the dishonorable use. So what would be dishonorable use?
The lust of the flesh.
Lust of the flesh, the pride of life, lust of the eyes, right? Those three ideas in a broad sense, sin. He says, if you will cleanse yourself of what's dishonorable, he will be what? Made honorable. Now, can we cleanse ourselves? No. We cannot cleanse ourselves. Only Jesus can cleanse us. We cannot cleanse ourselves. There's nothing we can do to cleanse ourselves. If it is not the blood of Jesus, we cannot be clean. And so,
found on why I said, yes, we cleanse ourselves. Once we have obeyed the gospel and the blood of God cleanses us of our sin, then we are raised to walk in newness of life. That's what I would prefer.
But 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and his blood cleanses us. We can't ever cleanse ourselves. Now, we should try to live more holy lives, but that's not the same. Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace. It is not of ourselves, lest we should boast. It is the blood of Jesus that gives us cleansing. And so the only way to be cleansed is by the blood of Jesus. And so if we cleanse ourselves, we are set apart, we are consecrated, just like in the old covenant, for the temple. Anything that was placed in the temple had to be what? Had to be consecrated to God. By what? By blood. Yeah, it was washed in blood, right? It was consecrated by a sprinkling of blood. And then it could be used for holy purposes. Well, the same is true with us. It is useful then to the master, ready for every good work. Again, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. All right. Questions about that? Do you have something, Jody?
It says we're not being conformed to this world and transformed. That is something we do. It does produce salvation. We can't do anything to earn salvation. Away.
Yeah. Well, I think he's going to say that in a minute, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think he's talking about cleansing, and cleansing can only happen in Jesus. And he deserves all the credit for that. Not us. It's not about us. It's about him. Now, but he does go on to say in the very next verse 22, that because we've been cleansed, because now we're ready for use, what should we do? So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. The idea there, my understanding of pursue, I like that word. It's the idea of chasing after. You think about a leopard out in the savannah, and it's chasing after its prey, right? It's in hot pursuit because its life is in whether it can chase that animal down and continue life. It needs it to eat. We need to have that same mindset about pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, right? So this is our part. We flee youthful passions, the things that we had formerly done. We are to, Romans 6 and verse 4, we're raised to newness of life, and we should walk in newness of life. To not make ourselves slaves of sin, but slaves of God. And so we ought to flee and pursue. And I think that's really important there. Have nothing to do, again, this must have been a big problem that he saw in the first century. Is it a big problem today? I would say this continues on, right? He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. I mean, that same idea over and over again. You know that they breed quarrels. Go back to the beginning. What did we say at the beginning of class? Do not quarrel about words. Here again, do not what? Do not get into quarrels about controversies. What kind of controversies do you think he might be referring to?
Some things are just too trivial to
bring up. Okay. I agree with you. What are things that would be trivial?
Things that don't have anything to do with your salvation.
Your salvation or serving God, right? Salvation or serving God. Those things he's directly called us to do. Right? Those are trivial. Anything that's outside of us being saved and following God as he's called us to, those are trivial. Lots of things in life are trivial. I dare say there's probably a lot more trivial things then there are hardline doctrinal issues. We should avoid ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. And then he's going to throw in something from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and talking about elders. That kind to everyone, able to teach. Same kind of idea with elders, right? Apt to teach, able to teach. Patiently enduring evil. Oof. Patiently enduring evil. I've mentioned this before. I like the translations that use the word long-suffering. I know they denote really the same idea, but long-suffering is a more like vivid picture in my mind. About being able to suffer for a long period. All right, that's the idea. We're patiently enduring. Enduring evil. Correcting his opponent. Now, God doesn't say we just endure the evil and stay silent. This echoes 2 Peter, doesn't it? 2 Peter, no, it's 1 Peter. Sorry. When he says that we need to be ready to do what? Ready to defend or give a reason for the hope that is in us with what?
Gentleness.
Gentleness, right? But we need to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We stand for the truth, but we do it with kindness and gentleness, correcting his opponent with gentleness. It's my understanding here that the word with gentleness comes from the idea of a mother correcting her child. Now, you ever have to correct your children? Sure, right? But do you correct your children the way you do other people? Probably not. And then he goes on to say, God may perhaps grant them repentance. So what's our aim with anybody we're correcting? We want them to be saved, don't we? We want them to come back to the truth. He says, that might grant them repentance, leading to a change, or leading to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance has to occur first, doesn't it? What is repentance?
Change of attitude.
The literal idea is a change of mind. It's a change that occurs inside first. It leads to action, because if there's really a change inside, then it will lead to something outside. I'm sure there are things in your life, just thinking outside of religion, but there are things in your life that you're passionate about, that you hold on to. You ever talk to someone you're really passionate about and have them not really respond the way you want them to? You ever? No, am I the only one? Does everybody always agree with you?
Oh.
Right? Maybe you just love going to the beach. That's just your favorite thing in the world. And every time you go, you get back and you're excited and you want to go tell everybody about it. You ever had that time and that you got back and you want to tell everybody about your trip and they just really didn't care that much? Is that a little deflating? All right. When we talk about God to people, does everybody react with excitement and joy? And it does hurt, because we want everybody to have the same passion we have. But often that takes time, doesn't it? There has to be a real change in heart and mind. It's not just about giving people knowledge. We can throw a bunch of knowledge at people, and we can be right as rain on it. But unless we capture their heart, it really does us no good. And so we really need to capture not just the mind, but the heart first. I've got that way early. You're cheating me out of 10 minutes. I got 10 minutes left. Am I wrong?
My bad.
You can't steal my time, Steve. He didn't like that last point. So he says that we teach in order to lead to repentance. That God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses. I think about the young man, you remember the story of the two sons, and the one son runs away, he takes his inheritance and flees, and he goes out and he spends all that he's gotten, all the inheritance that he didn't have the right to, but he requested and got out of his lust for desire, lust to fulfill his desires. And he goes and wastes it. Really, the prodigal son, that term really means wasteful. That's that term, that title of that parable, the prodigal son, is the wasteful son. And he goes and wastes it, and he ends up where? He's feeding pigs, swine. And for the Jew, that's really significant. Why is that so significant?
Because that's the last thing that they would have wanted to do.
Why? I agree.
Because pigs are dirty and messy. Mm-hmm. They don't eat them or anything. And they just don't want to be around them.
Absolutely. They abhorred the swine. Because in the law of Moses, that was a forbidden meat for them. They could not eat that. It was unclean. And so the fact that he is he's in there feeding swine, right, and wanting to eat the food they're eating, right? That is, I don't know, as a Jew, you could get much lower than that. And here he is. And then the text, if you go back and read that parable, some translations will have, and he came to his senses. I love that. That is the most like kind of literal sense there. He just woke up finally. And here, of course, we know the parable ends by him going back home when he finally came to his senses. Well, here he says that they, those who have wandered away from the truth that we're trying to teach, may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. By the way, I should have mentioned this. Who is this we're trying to teach? The world? Fellow believers. This is the one who wandered away from the truth, James chapter 5. They've wandered from the truth. You've gone back. You've gone to them to try to bring them back. And you're hoping they're going to come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So again, this is, if you're teaching somebody who believes in once saved, always saved, this is a great text. I mean, Paul can't really say it much clearer. And this, yes, a Christian can fall from grace. They can fall back into the snare of the devil to do the devil's work. He says, you're going to them, teaching in a sense of gentleness, to try to draw them back to God. Now, we'll go right over into chapter 3. And again, we're still in the midst of the same context. But before we do, any questions? All right. We'll go into chapter 3. And, you know, we've been talking about this idea of continuing in sound doctrine. We've been talking in chapter 2 about suffering for sound doctrine. And as we get to the end of it, it's the idea about continuing in sound doctrine. That continues over into chapter 3. And if we go to verse 1, remember what I just said. We're going to teach someone in the spirit of gentleness to lead them back. He says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. What kind of difficulty, Paul? For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now that's an interesting ending there. I want to come back to that in just a minute. This is a little different than what he just said. Do you notice that? Okay, so let's talk about this for a minute. So he says times of difficulties are coming. And then he gives us this long list. It's actually a rather lengthy list of wicked behaviors. Again, what kind of people are we talking about? Yes, Christians who've fallen away. And these are the kind of things they're getting into. So we could spend some time looking at each of these. That would take us a while. But when you look at that list, are there some of those that stand out to you? Yeah. Yeah, when he's talking about Gentile world and what they were doing, right? Disobedient to parents, that seems like what? Unthankful. That's another one. That kind of seems, that might at first seem out of place, right? That's a little thing. Who in here has ever, or maybe I should say it this way, who's always been thankful? Better not raise your hand. You'll be in trouble. I mean, we've all had times when we haven't shown the proper thanksgiving, haven't we? But, and who in here as a child hasn't been disobedient? We're all getting a little warm toes there, right? Who in here has never been a lover of self? Okay. Who in here has never been a lover of money? Never, ever, ever. Okay. Who in here has never been proud? Arrogant. I mean, I could keep going on with these, but... But we try not to do those things. But we all... those are times in our lives when we're going to fall into that. So, is it that he means, like, we do this once and then we should be avoided? What's the idea here?
The lifestyle.
Okay, lifestyle. I like that. May want to add to Ms. Regina? Yeah, it becomes a way of life, right? We get so so enmeshed into this sinful mindset of being a lover of self and being ungrateful, of always being disobedient. When we become uncorrectable in these things, that we wandered off into sin so far that can we ever get so far into sin that it's almost impossible to bring us back? Let me dare say that it's impossible to bring us back. Yeah. 2 Peter also talks about it. He talks about the proverb. Remember the two proverbs he gives us? Talks about the sow and the dog. Right? You remember? There is a point when we can get so far into sin that it becomes impossible to draw us back. I think about King Saul. You go back and read the text there, and you really need to read it fully to capture his real fall into sin. But it wasn't like that happened one moment to the next. But it was a degradation of lifestyle. To the point, eventually, the text says that Satan entered his heart. Now, I don't believe that text, and there's reasons for it. We can get in a debate about it. I don't believe he was possessed by Satan in the sense of spiritual possession that you see in the New Testament. But what I do think the text means, he had so given himself over to sin that it was impossible for him to be drawn back. And the same can happen with us. And so he gives us this list here, and then he ends it, and I know I'm done. You can go ahead and ring it now. I have 30 seconds. I'll take it. You give me 30 seconds. He says that we ought to avoid such people. Now, that's different than before, isn't it? He said there are those that we go and we teach with gentleness, but these we avoid. We'll pick that up. I'd like to start next week by talking about why the change. Why say teach the others and avoid these? That'll be kind of interesting to think about. We'll come back to that verse 5, the end there, and we'll pick up and carry on into chapter 3. Again, thank you all so much for your engagement today and discussion. Please go ahead and read through the rest of 2 Timothy, and we'll discuss it next week. Thank you.